Thank you. Good day, friends. Again, we come to you, and we've been dealing these days with the cross of Christ. And as we announced in the preceding lesson, we're dealing with what did Christ accomplish at the cross. Jesus, the Son of God, lived a spotless life, a holy life. In fact, he challenged his enemies, "Which one of you convinceth me of sin?" And they crucified him, and God raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand to be a prince and a savior. What did he accomplish for you, for the world, for God, at the cross of Calvary? We have been dealing with the attitude of the world to the cross in our last lesson. Now, the attitude of the world to the cross to them is a thing of foolishness. In fact, when the Romans crucified Jesus, they did it with contempt. To them, it was a height of folly, a king crucified. Whoever heard of a king being crucified? So they crowned him with thorns and put a reed in his hand, and they mocked and scoffed at him. Even sat at the foot of the cross and gambled over his garments. One can see their indifference, and I might add their contempt, for a king to be crucified. It's beyond all reason. This was in their minds. And yet, I must add, the cross is the measure of Christ's obedience to the uttermost. I'll repeat that. The cross is the measure of Christ's obedience to the uttermost. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And we were closing up in our last lesson with the fact that even the false teachers of the last days will deny the person and the work of Christ. Now, I'd like to go a little further now. What is the attitude, or what was the attitude, of the Jews to this one whom they crucified? Now, in verse 23 of Corinthians chapter 1, we were in this chapter where Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified." Or if you want to go a little further back, maybe I'd better in verse 21. "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews, a stumbling block. Unto the Greeks, foolishness. Unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." And I might add, the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. And the weakness of God is stronger than the wisdom of men. And so on. In verse 23, the cross was a stumbling stone and rock of offense. The Messiah crucified? He can't be our Messiah. Now let me just quietly and think through this thing with you. You put yourself in the Jews' position. For 1,500 years, they had been taught from Moses' day on down through the prophets that when Messiah comes, he's going to reign. He is going to deliver Israel from her enemies, and they're going to be the leading nation of the world. Men shall call them priests, ministers of God, when the whole nation will be priests unto God, ministers unto God, when they will drink the milk of the Gentiles, and their king, the Messiah, will reign in righteousness from one end of the earth to the other. And they had quite a bit of ground for that. One can't help but read the second chapter of Isaiah and many other chapters, where our Lord is going to reign as Lord of lords and King of kings. He's going to reign in righteousness. You take, for example, Isaiah 11. The poor man at that time is going to have justice and equity. There'll be no need for labor and capital in those days. Be no need for economic philosophies of men. There'll be no need for slums or anything else. No need for jails. No need for jail, because he's the judge, and he himself is the one who will mete out judgment. There'll be no politicians then either. And thank God there'll be no taxes. No man can build a house, shall build a house and somebody else live in it. Every man shall live under his own vine and fig tree. Or one could go down the line. And the Jews looked with great anticipation to that day. Now Jesus came along, and in the book of Matthew he presented his credentials that he was the Messiah. And he took him, rejected him, had him crucified. An illegal court sentenced him to death by crucifixion. Nothing would satisfy but to get rid of Jesus of Nazareth. They hated him without a cause, as John 15 says. You see, they were looking for a glorified king, not a crucified savior. And for every scripture in the Old Testament that prophesied our Lord's coming into the human race and dying, there are so few of them. But there's passage after passage after passage on the glorious reign that they shall have when Messiah takes his place and reigns as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. So, when our Savior came, they rejected him. In fact, Pilate said to him one day, "What shall I then do with Jesus who was called the Christ?" They said, "Away with him, let him be crucified." Now, if I give you a little bit there of the revised, "away with this." Their contempt for him. They spat upon him. They stripped him. "Shall I crucify your king?" And they bowed their necks to Caesar and said, "We have no king but Caesar," whom they hated. But they would rather bow the head and the knee to Caesar, whom they hated, than to see Jesus Christ set free. Away with him, crucify him. He was their deliverer. That's why Jesus, in the Gospel through Luke chapter 18, you remember, or was it chapter 19 of Luke, where Jesus wept over Jerusalem because they were choosing a destroyer to a deliverer. Broke his heart. And mark their blindness. Oh, when one reads the 22nd Psalm and the 69th Psalm, you wonder how blind they were. For you remember, they quoted to him the 22nd Psalm in answer to what he did. He quoted the 22nd Psalm. I was speaking to a man about this one time, and I said, "You know, the death of our Savior in detail is given to us in the 22nd, 69th Psalm. Like 69th Psalm says, he looked for an eye to pity and he found none. And they gambled over his garments. They gave him vinegar mixed with myrrh. When he said, 'I thirst.'" And this man said, "Oh, that's very easily answered. Our Lord was a Jew. Jesus was a Jew. And he just quoted 22nd Psalm. And they also knew the 22nd Psalm, and they cast the same into his teeth." No need for a miracle there. No need for a miracle there at all. Well, I said, "Just one minute. Did the Roman soldiers know the Psalms? No, they were pagans. Did they know the prophecy about the Messiah? No, they knew nothing of the Bible. They were pagans. In fact, they had nothing else but contempt for the Jewish people. They looked down upon them. And as to their temple and their God and their worship, had no use for it. They knew nothing about the 22nd Psalm. So I said to this gentleman, I said, "I suppose then that somebody must have told the Gentile Romans who were gambling over his garments to gamble. For the psalmist said 1,000 years B.C. that they would gamble over his garments." Oh, the blindness of people. Just as it was with the Jews, they were blind. They stumbled over that stumbling stone And if they'd only thought of the psalms that they were quoting. Do you know how the 22nd Psalm starts? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? What did Jesus say on the cross? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he said in the 22nd Psalm, remember, 1,000 years B.C., it was written, they would cast certain things into his teeth. Others he saved, let him come down from the cross and save. He saved others, can he save himself? Read your 22nd, 69th Psalm, together with Matthew chapter 27. And again I say, they looked for a glorified Messiah, not a crucified Savior. That's why when we come to the Gospel through John, the first chapter, he was in the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. That's the Gentile world. Verse 11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. This is Israel. The Gentiles rejected their Creator. The Jews rejected their Messiah. What will God do? So the 12th verse says, to as many as received him, to them he gives the right to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now, having said that, to the world, the cross, the thing of foolishness. To the Jew, it's a stumbling block, thing of contempt, blind. What does the cross mean to God? Can I just say a word about this? What does the cross mean to God? The very moment that sin entered the human race, God provided a remedy. And you start in the book of Genesis, chapters 2 and 3, and run right clean on through to the end of Revelation. You will find in all the purpose and counsel of God that our Lord was prophesied he would die. As Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. As Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 on through, when he said, our Lord, you were redeemed not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who was foreordained before the foundation of the world, was manifest in these last times for you. The question of providing a Savior for sinners was no afterthought in the mind of God. God knows everything from the beginning. There is no such thing as time with God. As the Apostle Peter says in the third chapter of 2 Peter, 1,000 years in his sight are but as yesterday, as today. A day in God's sight is as 1,000 years. 90th Psalm, the 90th Psalm. A day in thy sight, but as yesterday when it is past. You know, way back in Genesis when God made man, and the moment man rebelled against God, God provided a sacrifice and clothed Adam and Eve. They were never again seen naked. In the very fourth chapter of Genesis, how did Abel know to bring a lamb? Cain knew. Cain knew what to do. And when God rejected Cain, he said to Cain, what are you mad for? You know what to do. There's a sacrifice at the door. You bring it and I'll accept you. But he was mad at God. He couldn't get at God, so he got at God's man Abel and killed him. You take Abraham in Genesis 22. He offered his son as a sacrifice. And as Hebrews 11 said, he received him in a figure of him that was to come, speaking of our Savior. In the book of Exodus, chapter 12, well, you have the Passover lamb. And as Corinthians chapter 10 says, Christ, our Passover, died for us. Or you come to the book of Leviticus, chapter 14. In fact, the first 7 chapters has to do with 5 different kinds of offering. The sin offering, the trespass offering, the burnt offering, the peace offering, and so on. This has to do with the cross. You dig in the 14th chapter of Leviticus. Here's a man who's a leper, comes for cleansing. What happens? Blood is shed. You come right on down through your Old Testament, all the way down through. Take Isaiah 53. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And one could read the 53rd of Isaiah and realize our Lord made his soul an offering for sin. What does God have in the cross? Everything. And when you come to the last book of the Bible, did you ever stop to think of it? In the last book of the Bible, 27 times, Jesus Christ is called the Lamb of God. John the Baptist, in chapter 1 of John, said, "Behold the Lamb of God, that taketh away the sin of the world." In John chapter 1, verse 35 and 36, he said to his disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God." And then I repeat it in Revelation from chapter 4 right on down to chapters 21. The Lamb of God. Men are going to be judged in the presence of the Lamb. Why a lamb? Because they must recognize that they've spurned the one who died to put away their sin. They've spurned the one who died to redeem them out of all iniquity. My friends, what is your attitude to the cross? Was there any need? Was there any need for Christ to die? Couldn't God have saved men some other way? Instead of it being based on his son dying on a cross? Huh? Why didn't God save you some other way? My friend, let us not seek to try and delve into the heart and mind of God. The fact is that man was so bad that nothing short of the crucifixion of the Son of God could atone for their sin. Let's be realistic about this. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. This man, by one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of God. You know that he was manifested to take away our sin. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. One could multiply the scriptures concerning this, but my friend, what I want for you today, what are you going to do about it? What does the cross of Christ mean to you? To the world? Thing of contempt. To the Jew? They were blinded. To the Gentile? Thing of foolishness. To the Jew? Who hated the Son of God without a cause. What does it mean to God? Everything. It means everything to God. Does it mean everything to you? My friend, may I say to you, as we take up these studies, I want you to be fair, realistic, get a pad, get a pencil, write them down as I quote to you scripture after scripture. What does the cross of Christ mean to you? For believe me or not, you're going to stand before the Lamb of God. Either he's your Savior now, or he'll be your judge. It's your relationship to this one who died a terrible death, an accursed thing on a cross of shame. Either he's your Savior, or he'll be your judge. And I would plead with your heart, if you've never taken Jesus Christ as your Savior, you take him today. For now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Oh, isn't it wonderful that God in his wonderful grace, as Peter says, he's not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What does the cross of Christ mean to you personally? Never mind the world, never mind the Jew. What about you? I again plead with you to take God's precious Son as your Savior and as your Lord, and do it today.